We love you. We really do. I thank you for giving us your son. Thank you for the text this evening. That it is hard, it is difficult, but ultimately it's encouraging for those who do know you, Jesus, and who love you and who want to obey you. Like we just sang, we love your presence. That is true. Every heart that is a Christian in this room. So, Father, I ask that you'd give me grace by the power of your Holy Spirit to preach on the good news, the proclamation of God coming into the world to save sinners. We love you, Jesus. We give this night to you. We give our hearts to you. We give our lives to you. And Father, I just ask that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight this evening. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, 2 Thessalonians 1. So communication can sometimes be pretty difficult. Many of you guys are married in this room, and you can testify to that. Amen, right? Sometimes what we think we said very clearly may not be exactly how it was interpreted to the one we said it to. Like, hey, honey, could you do me a favor? And they go, sure, yeah, I'll do that. I'll get right on that. Hold on, my thing just farted out on me. That's not good. Don't like that at all. Let's see. Let's close that. Do that again. Yeah, so you know, your wife asks you, hey, honey, can you do something for me? Can you grab me some ibuprofen before bed? And you're like, sure. And then 10 minutes later, they're like, hey, I thought you said you were going to get that for me. It's like, no, yeah, I will, I promise. Sometimes our communication comes wrong. It's like, what I meant was when I'm ready, I'll go, when I get up before bed, when I get up one last time, I'll come bring you ibuprofen. And you're like, oh, well, I thought you meant you were going to actually do that right now. Sometimes, you know, no matter how clear you may say something, like, yeah, honey, I'll do it right now, that may mean in 5 minutes, that may mean right now, it depends on the context of the person, but sometimes our words can come across as misunderstood. The Apostle Paul experienced this when he wrote to this church, the church in Thessalonica. In his first letter, he wrote to encourage these guys in their faith, these new believers. He wanted to comfort them. That though, even though there was persecution and there was affliction and there's trials of being a Christian in the first century, that even more certain was the truth of Jesus Christ's return. And then we see here in the second letter, just a few short months after he wrote the first letter, word came to Paul that this church had some real misunderstandings about the second coming of Jesus, when he would return. And to be fair, when you're told, if you look in the first book of 1 Thessalonians, they're told to, hey, stay awake, don't fall asleep like the rest of the unbelieving world, stay at work, Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment now. So when you would hear that, naturally you'd go, well, sweet, I'm going to call in sick tomorrow, I'm going to cash out my early retirement, and I'm going to buy a boat, because Jesus is coming back. But then a few days went by, and then a few weeks went by, and a few months went by, and this church is starting to go, hey, man, like, all these people, they just keep persecuting us. Like, things aren't very exciting right now. They're harming us. They're hurting me and my family. And the church started to go, I thought Jesus was coming back. I thought he was going to end all of this. That's why I quit my job and bought a boat 2 months ago, right? It's like, did we miss something? Did we miss the boat? And that's, in a sense, what was happening with the early church. Their faith was starting to become faint, and their faith was becoming idle. There was persecution and confusion on Paul's teaching onto the exact moment that Jesus would return. And we're going to get into all of that, but not tonight. You're going to have to come back next week. Next week, Pastor Mac, I believe, will be here. We're going to be talking more in depth as to the when Jesus will return, more specifically the time, the events that will occur when Jesus comes back the second time. But tonight, Paul has for us more specifically what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, the events leading up to the Lord when he does return, what exactly what will happen. So with that, I titled your message this evening, Keep Your Head Up. And it's not because I was listening to Tupac this afternoon. But the topic at hand, I'm not going to lie to you, sorry, I was. But tonight's topic at hand this evening, we begin to see Paul unpack the certainty that Jesus is going to come back. In essence, he's telling the early church to keep your head up. And again, it's not like, not just a clever way to say keep going, you know, which it is, and he wasn't listening to Tupac, don't give up, but quite literally, because when Jesus would come back, he would be revealed from heaven the same way he went to heaven. That glorious day. So these verses this evening are very important. Paul wants to re-encourage those who were faint-hearted and who were facing continuing opposition in the early church, and he writes these words to encourage us who may be feeling the same way today as well. And that's where we'll pick up from verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves, Paul, boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Notice these two words, persecution, affliction. The Apostle Paul, as we know, is no stranger to persecution and to affliction. And same with the early church. It's a no-brainer when you read your Bible. We see a pretty steady track record of God's people being persecuted and affliction and suffering. So I have 3 points this evening. The first one you don't really want to hear, and you're probably not going to hear it on Caleb this week as well. But your first point is, Christian, we will suffer. We will suffer. That's one hard-to-swallow truth that we hear in America in 2016. We don't really have a legitimate grasp of understanding what it meant in the New Testament days of suffering. Just look in your Bible. You can even start with the Old Testament. Pick a book. Start with Genesis. The men and women we see in the Old Testament, they experienced suffering, persecution, trials. Genesis, Joseph suffered by the hands of his own brothers. You go to Exodus, Moses and the God's people suffered by the hands of the Pharaoh, and then Elijah in 2 Kings, he suffered persecution by the prophets of Baal. Job suffered literally by the hand of the devil. We read about Job. He says, days of affliction come to meet me. The psalmist David, a lot of the psalms in the Old Testament, man, David had lots of highs and lows in his life, and he wrote of his suffering and his persecution often in the psalms. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And in Isaiah, we hear about the Messiah, the suffering servant who is to come. Jesus was going to suffer. He paints a very clear picture about how the Messiah would suffer. And this is interesting because this is written 600 years before Jesus was born. This despised and this rejected man of sorrows, man acquainted with grief, this God who became man in the second person of the Trinity, he entered the world and he told us that his life that he lived was the life that we would be called to follow. And the suffering servant who invaded our world to save us, this God told us that in this world you will have trouble. He's called us to carry our own cross to follow him. He says, count the cost to follow me. Christian faith is actually quite hard and potentially painful. We see this in the New Testament as well. The early Christian church, the first century church, they were persecuted from its conception. In the book of Acts, we read about the apostle James, who is John's brother. He's executed by the sword. We learn about Deacon Stephen, who was stoned to death. Historically, you go down every disciple, every apostle of Jesus you meet in the New Testament, they suffered persecution and afflictions to the point of their own death. And ironically, one of the most hostile persecutors of the early Christian church is this man who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, he was an active persecutor. He was a terrorist of the Christians in the first century church. He brutally ravaged and destroyed Christians. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 9, Ananias says, he says, Lord, I've heard about this man Saul, this man Paul, and how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. But then Paul, by the grace of God, he met Jesus. He went from killing Christians to planting Christian churches. Amen. This letter we're reading tonight is one of the churches that the Apostle Paul planted. Quite possibly people that he persecuted at one time in his life. And as a Christian, Paul experienced plenty of suffering. He was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, left for dead, and eventually he was killed. In Acts 20, he even says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It's not really the devotion, that's not really how you want to hear God speak to you when you wake up tomorrow morning, right? Not a very encouraging word. Oh, I'm going to go to jail. But Paul is a Christian. He understood suffering. He said in Philippians, he says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, Christian. You should not only believe in him. So yes, we believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In chapter 3, he goes on, he says, I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul sobers up the whole room with these verses, right? Saying followers of Jesus can and will eventually be hurt. Christians can suffer. We don't hear that preached too often, do we? You can look at church history over the last 2,000 years, the men and women throughout the last 2,000 years. Do you know they used to feed Christians to lions for, like, that was entertainment back in the day? They used to crucify and hang Christians, and they would light their bodies on fire at nighttime like your street lamps going home this evening. We see guys of the faith like Justin Martyr, who was beheaded, John Huss, who was set on fire, or William Tyndale, the man responsible for translating the Bible into English. If you have a King James Bible, he had a really big, he spent a lot of time on that, thank you. So the dude, because he translated the Bible into English, he was considered a heretic, and I quote, he was strangled to death while tied to the stake, and then his dead body was burned. We meet a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who strongly resisted the Nazis and their wicked torture and the killing of the Jews. Underground ministry equipping pastors in Germany, and he was a 007 agent that helped Jews escape from Nazi Germany. He was hanged for being a part of a plot to kill Hitler. Jim Elliot, a missionary, traveled to unreached countries with the gospel to bring the gospel to an unreached Inca tribe who they later killed with a spear in Ecuador. I mean, these are just a few of the all-stars of the faith. Many of those stories we've heard before, but there are countless other Christians who have suffered throughout history. And we look at this kind of track record and we go, why wouldn't we expect to suffer? You know? Why would Christians be exempt from suffering? Jesus suffered. The apostles, the followers of Jesus over the last 2,000 years have suffered quite a bit. You know how many times, you know how many verses there are in the Bible that promises the Christian that they will never experience trials and pain and persecution and suffering in this life? Guess how many? Donut. Positive encouraging. Right. Christians will suffer. Christians will experience persecution. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Not in this world, you'll have a full bank account, and your car won't break down, and your kids won't die, and you won't get a flat tire, and you're always going to get first class. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Why wouldn't we expect to experience some of that? Why would we be exempt from persecution and trials and pain and suffering? Christians are walking targets in a world that's at war with God. In 1 Peter, it says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's serious. Like, it's like we have bullseyes on our backs, and just the enemy is just lined up shooting arrows at Christians all day, 24/7. Now, we may, on this side of the world, 2016, here in America, we may never experience trials like we've mentioned. But trials and pain and persecution and suffering comes in many forms. Some of you I know in this church, you've lost a job because of your faith. Some in this room have a spouse who have left or abandoned them because they've refused to stay married with a believer. Many friends who have disowned you for your love of Jesus Christ. Maybe you even had a fist or two thrown at you for sharing your faith somewhere out there. I mean, personally, over the years, I've done outreach and evangelism and share my faith whenever I get the chance, where I'm at work or at the gym or out on the streets doing just evangelism. I've yet to be punched out there for my faith. I've had a dude that's wanted to punch me before. He had a Pittsburgh Steelers hat, but it's probably because he was a Steelers fan. You know, he kind of comes with the territory, but I've yet to actually be punched for my face. And I mean, let's be honest, look at me. Like, I'm the guy, when you see me, you kind of sort of want to hit me, you know? Right? Come on, let's be honest. By raise of hands, who secretly right now kind of sort of wants to hit me as we speak? Right? See? All right? See? I'm just joking. That's not funny, you guys. I pray for you, man. But for the most part, most of us has yet to experience a tiny morsel of persecution like the early Christian church. Many of us will have the most embarrassing amount of street cred when we get to heaven and they have open mic night and everybody's talking about their lives and how they went out before they came to heaven. And this guy is like, oh, yeah, I was tortured. Oh, yeah, they fed me and my family to lions and I was burned at the stake. And then they'll hand us the mic and we'll be like, I got unfriended by a few friends on Facebook in like 2013. Right? I mean, praise be to God, right? That every single day that we are alive in this world and we don't experience any kind of real persecution except for being unfriended. But honestly, I fear we, with the church today, we don't really understand this truth. When it comes to counting the cost to follow Jesus, we probably haven't thought for a moment about what kind of trials that the early church went through. Martin Luther said it, great, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? I'm not saying that suffering is something we just love to talk about here at the Rock Church. It's not like we got a banner, you know, we got a banner next week we're going to roll out that says the Rock Church, who's excited to suffer? You know, but that's where God's word has us today. And we're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to skip over that. That's a hard truth that we need to hear. Honestly, being Christian doesn't make us exempt from pain, from suffering, from trials. I think the Apostle Paul, 4 or 5 of his letters, the 13 letters he wrote in the New Testament, he wrote while in jail, waiting to be killed. We find very few people in the Bible and church history who did not experience trials and persecutions and sufferings. But know this, Job, Moses, David, Paul, the early Christian church, Tyndale, Bonhoeffer, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering, the persecution, the trials, these men and women of the faith, they were confident and safe in their Father's arms. No matter what the world could bring against them, they knew their future was ultimately secure. Nobody could take that from them. The same goes today regarding any pain or trials or persecution we may face in this room this evening. We will forever be safe in the Father's arms. So Paul writes to encourage the Christian church. I promise this is encouraging somewhere there, right? It's going to get worse. Hold on, we're going to talk about hell. And we lock the door so you can't leave. But he tells us, Christians, our suffering won't be in vain. It will end. It won't last forever. Which is our next point. Jesus will return. He will return. Verse 7, I know there's a lot of verses, but look at verse 7. It says, Jesus will return to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. I love that he will return. He says right there straight up verse 7, when Jesus is revealed from heaven. Not if he's ever revealed. We don't really know. Or if he comes back, or maybe when he decides to come back, but when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Jesus will return. That's the truth that the Christians have. That's our hope in this fallen world. Though the world may hate us and persecute us, though everything in this life may fail, God will not. And he will soon deliver his people. And he will soon vindicate those who've been harmed. Jesus will return. Our first point under that, he's going to return to judge. Verse 5 says, that's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You want evidence of Jesus coming back to judge the world? Just take a look at the fallen world that we live in. I mean, Christians are actively persecuted in this world. Men and women, children all over the world, pain, torture, oppression, violence, murder, hatred, rape, adultery, greed, envy, pride, racism, terrorism, wickedness. And then Christian or not, think about the acts of violence and terror and murder we've seen in the news just in the last month. Black lives being taken, cops' lives being taken, terrorism bombings and shootings, unborn children destroyed, underground sex slavery, torture. We look around at all the injustice and all the wickedness in this world, and we can all agree that something isn't right. We live in a world that's at war with each other. But let's not fail to realize this, friends. We live in a world that's nonstop at war with God, with him. See, God created man and woman in his image. Every human life belongs to him. Every attack on human life, every attack, Christian or not, black or white, cop, hillbilly, Jewish, Islam, high school bully, or unborn in the womb, every attack on human life is an outright attack on God who created man in his image. The world we live in is the evidence of God's judgment. The suffering and the persecution and the injustice that we see and we experience in this world is all the evidence, all the proof we need that Jesus is coming back. He's going to return and he will bring his righteous judgment with him. Listen to some of the details that the Apostle Paul gives us about this certain day of judgment. And again, these verses are hard, guys. I understand. But listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, in flaming fire. So Jesus will return in flaming fire, which is a little side note, a little nerd note. It's interesting that God revealed himself many times in the Old Testament in fire. You know, he spoke to Moses, pillar of fire, and we got the burning bush and all that fun stuff. And then the Apostle Paul unmistakably gives Jesus the same amount of authority of the God who revealed himself in fire is the same God who's going to return. His name is Jesus Christ. That's yours. You can have that later. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Very strong language. Jesus will come, and he will bring with him his righteous judgment, and this is what we understand to be hell. H-E double hockey stick. Listen, hell's real. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed of that. It's terrible. It's eternal. It's not folklore. It's not fable. It's not Dungeons and Dragons. Verse 8 says it's the final destination of those who do not obey God, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says those who do not want him, they won't get him. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord for eternity. That's what we call hell. And Paul says two words here that I've struggled with before as a Christian, especially more so when I wasn't a Christian, but even as a Christian, inflicting vengeance. That sounds very bully. Right? It does. It sounds like a bully. It seems a bit ungodlike. It sounds harsh. It seems hateful. But this is not, we have 3-pound brains. This is, God created our brains. This is not some knee-jerk reaction to inflict pain on someone out of rage or spite. I mean, this is not man we're talking about. This is God, who is very much unlike us. And it tells us in 2 Peter, he's a very patient God. It says, God is patient and slow to anger, not wanting any to perish, but to come to repentance. So actually, quite literally, there's none more patient, loving, and willing to forgive than God. God is not some playground bully, and it wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't put some picture of the Simpsons up, right? But he's not some playground bully that's just shaking kids for their lunch money or else they're going to get a Hertz donut. Again, God's a good God. He's a patient God who wants all to turn from sin and all to turn from not obeying him and turn to Jesus. Because in his righteousness, in God's righteousness, he must return to make all wrongs right. He must discipline those who have broken the law. He's not a divine bully. A better understanding would be consider God like an incredible, awesome father who comes after school and finally rescues his children from the bully, who comes after school and says, hey, I've warned you guys. I've been patient with you. He's warned the school. He telecalls. He warns the school. He's made all the matters known to the teachers and staff. He's warned all of the students. This is my son. He loves you. Do not harm my child. And he finally puts his foot down and he says to the bully, you will never touch my child again. And if this were a Hollywood movie, we would all stand up in our chairs and we would applaud for this father's incredible display of love and protection of his child. Now this analogy, of course, is nowhere near a good analogy when it comes to God and his righteous anger and justice. But I think it can help illustrate in a small way, paint a better picture of that erroneous idea that God is just a bully. He's just angry and mad. He's actually the superhero that we pay $18.50 to go see the movie 10 times a year. They give us the same movie 20 times a year, and we see it every time, and it's always the same story. Some bad guy shows up. He starts doing all these bad things. Everything's falling apart. Good guy comes from the sky or from the ground, or he's rich, and he's got a lot of money, and he puts on a bat costume, and he comes, and he saves the day, and we love it. It's $18.50, and then we go see the same movie 2 weeks later. We love these things. We love these superhero stories, and God is the superhero of the perfect story. He's a loving father who will not let those who do wrong harm his kids and get away with it. Verse 9 says they will suffer punishment, literally meaning it's a just penalty. This means it's a punishment that perfectly fits the crime, and it's an eternal punishment. In God's righteous judgment, he says he considers it just to repay with affliction those who've afflicted you. And just means fair. It means not partial, right? It means God doesn't judge on a scale. He's not going to treat some better and some worse. He's actually only going to do what's right because God is righteous, so he's incapable of doing something that is wrong. He literally cannot do wrong. Doing wrong is outside of God's character. And him being just means that there isn't any injustice, right? He's not a bad cop. He's not a bad judge. He won't do anything dishonorable. There's no unfairness on God's part. There's no false verdict. There's no injustice. No, nobody will be treated unfairly by God. That's good. And Jesus says he will return to judge everybody perfectly. Let me say this, Paul didn't make this stuff up, okay? Like he didn't say Jesus is returning to judge and separate the good from the bad and hell with some new idea, some theology about God. No, this was not a scare tactic by the Apostle Paul to convince people to start going to church and start tithing, okay? Remember, Paul's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. But the Bible's always told us about this twofold coming of the Messiah, who's come to save and who will come to judge. John the Baptizer confirms this when he speaks about Jesus. He says, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the religious dudes showing up to Jesus' baptism, John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he speaks of Jesus. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. Okay, he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus confirms it as well. Jesus says this in Matthew 13. The weeds are gathered and burned with fire. Same analogy. Okay, we know what he's talking about. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all the causes of sins and the lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You know, it's interesting that Jesus speaks about hell more than he did heaven. Read Matthew 25. He talks a lot about it. But again, we see this twofold truth. Jesus says he's coming to bring his people home into the kingdom of his Father, which he's coming back to do, and he's also coming to judge. We can't dance around the context here and go, Jesus isn't proclaiming judgment. This is a refining fire for the Christian. Jesus will return to bring safely home those who are his, and he will relieve them by separating them from the unrighteous. And I get it, these verses about judgment and hell, as graphic as they sound, they really just show us the depravity of the human heart. That Jesus has invaded our world to save us, and he warns us of the certain judgment, and he's actually provided a way for us to never experience that. I mean, that's what makes the gospel good news. God says, that doesn't have to be your final destination. That doesn't have to be the end of you. But yet the world absolutely hates this idea of the superhero actually coming to save them. But the text tonight makes it very clear that those who do not want God in this life, they simply put, they won't get God in the next. A wise man once said, this life is man shaking his fist at God, saying, stay out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. In hell is God saying, your wish is my command. Despite God's unbelievable offer of redemption and salvation through Jesus, not everybody will be redeemed, resulting in those who reject his incredible display of grace being destined for hell. Simply put, hell, like we've seen, is just being shut out. It's being cut off. It's being expelled from all the good that God has given us in this life. Every resource that belongs to him, he takes away. The air in our lungs, the water for our lips, the stable ground to walk on, the light that illuminates everything we see. In God's righteous judgment, those things are simply taken away from those who do not want him. You see, the worst part about everything Paul mentions here, it's not the inflicting vengeance and the eternal punishment and suffering and destruction. I think the worst thing here, I believe, is what's said at the end of verse 9, is that the lost don't get the most amazing gift in the world. They don't get to be in the presence of the Lord. They don't get to be in his glory. I mean, that's what every person in this room's heart longs for, whether you know it or not. We were made to know God and to enjoy him forever and to love him forever. Listen, you can give me heaven, okay? You can give me eternal rest and comfort and joy and happiness and no more back pain, and all my friends and my family are there and we're singing Kumbaya by a campfire. But if I'm not in the presence of the Lord, if I can't see him, if I don't get God, I don't care what you call it. That's not heaven. So Christian, somehow, in some mysterious way, let these verses about judgment and punishment and hell be a source of encouragement for you. Because you see, here's the thing. If you are a Christian, these verses about punishment and affliction and being shut out from the presence of the Lord, they have absolutely nothing to do with you. They don't pertain to you at all. This life is the closest thing to hell we experience. And when this momentary life is over, we get Jesus. Jonathan Edwards says, "The world is all the hell that a true Christian is to ever endure, and it is all the heaven that unbelievers shall ever enjoy." And think about that for a moment. This life is the best it will ever be for the lost. This is all that they have to live for, really? I mean, we're walking in a world that's in darkness and that loves darkness. And left to their sin, they will never experience the privilege of being in the presence of Jesus forever. This life right now is all that they have. These are our friends. Right? These are our family. What are you going to do with that, Christian? What do you do with that? Where does that thought take you? Does it drive you? Does it motivate your heart to act? Because it should. I believe these verses the Lord has for us this evening, he's charging all of us to get out there and really start loving people, really start showing people the hope that we have, the gospel that we have. God's serious about using you in this world to bring people to his son. Despite any persecution, regardless of the trials we may face, God will use your life for their good. I am so grateful for the men and women who poured their life into me. I'm so thankful for that, that God used these people to change my life for eternity. Christian, do you have a desire to be used by God with your life? Or do you have a desire to be an instrument in the hand of God to see unbelievers come to faith in Christ? Do you want to be used for good in the lives of the lost? Do you believe God wants to use you to bring people to his son? Do you really believe that? Do you realize the power of God to save souls is on the tip of your tongue? God will use your life, Christian. I mean, if we believe that, if we truly believe that Jesus has come into this world to save us, and he will soon come back to judge, and he's called us to proclaim the saving power of God, if we really believe that, I think we would all start getting to work. Every single one of us. We'd be sharing our faith with every single person we could come in contact with the hope we have, whether it's at work or on tracks or riding our bikes. We should all be downtown next week with Paul giving people the gospel. We'd be talking to the other parents at the park with the kids, at the mall, down the street on a Saturday night, or at the gym, or at Whole Foods, or the bro at Chipotle, or family reunions. Our Facebook feeds would blow up with all of our invites to come to my Bible study, come to church with me tonight. I mean, if we lived in response to this, what we know in our hearts to be true, if we acted out this truth that we believe, this room would be packed with people that we're trying to win to the law, from the law. We're trying to win to Jesus. We wouldn't have room. We wouldn't. We may believe these verses tonight, but we can't say we actually obey them. If we remain idle while our loved friends and family and coworkers are just waiting for this life to be over and just to be lost forever. I understand hell is not a sweet topic. I'm so sorry. You can get your money back from Pastor Josh at the end of the night. But Paul and Jesus, they thought it was beyond necessary. I believe it's important for us as a church to rightly understand the biblical context of hell. It's awful. And God, out of his great love and tremendous mercy, incredible compassion, provided the only way for us to never experience hell. He gave us Jesus. That's the good news. And he's returning He's not returning just to judge, but he's returning to relieve. That's our hope. Again, look at verse 7. With all these words about judgment and condemnation, sometimes I think, Christian, we get lost and we miss this beautiful little nugget of truth. That it says in verse 7, Jesus is coming to grant relief to you. Because, Christian, you matter to him. Your suffering, your affliction, your trials, your heartache, it matters to God. We have extreme comfort in that verse. Everything Paul mentions here is to reassure the Christians that these persecuted, these hurting, these confused, and these losing hope Christians, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to bring with him the end of all of their pain and all of their suffering. This hope for the early church is the same hope for us today. Jesus knows, friend, the pain, the hurt you've gone through, you're going through. He understands that. No matter how big or how small, it's not going to be something that he misses or he just brushes off or he just forgets about. And on that glorious day, when Jesus returns, when he brings relief with him, he will separate the sheep from the goats. That is true. And he will wrap his arms around you, Christian. He will say, hell can't touch you anymore. It can't. No more. All done. He comes bringing the end of heartache and the end of difficulty and sin and the end of pain and sorrow, and he comes to bring joy and eternal comfort and relief. And our end result is heaven. We get rest. We'll rest. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus' return will soon come. And he will be glorified in his church. That's you, Christian. He's coming to bring us his glory and his presence forever, and we will finally get rest. Amen. To this end, we always pray for you. Here's Paul's charge at the end of chapter 1, that our God would make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same charge for the church 2,000 years ago as the Christians charged this evening. We must not wait around idle until that day when Jesus returns. We are to live lives every day that bring God glory fully. And that was Paul's prayer for this church in their persecution. He says in verse 11, even in their pain and their trials, he says, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Even in pain, even in affliction, we are here for a reason, to flood the world with the love and the hope and the compassion of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Great Commission, because the gospel is the only hope that can change the world. So in closing, first chapter, somehow it's been a really great encouragement for the Christian who recognizes that this world is literally going to hell in a handbasket. An honest evaluation of our faith is that the Christians will, in some sort of way, some shape or form, we will suffer. That's true. That's something we share in being identified with Christ. The early church experienced that. Last 2,000 years and throughout the world, Christians' church has seen that, so we should not expect to be exempt of it in 2016. Because our hope lies in the truth that Jesus will return. He will. And he will bring justice and he will bring relief. The Christian's ultimate hope, even in suffering, is a promise of glory. Jesus returning, Jesus bringing relief and ushering us to enjoy him for eternity. And friend, if you are under my voice this evening and you're not a Christian, man, every moment of your life leading up to right now and until you breathe your last breath, God has been nothing but tremendously loving and kind towards you. Respond to that. Receive his goodness. Maybe for the first time, really consider his goodness towards you. You can turn to Jesus. Receive the greatest gift, greatest joy in the world. Receive eternity of being united with the God who made you forever. It's beautiful. I know you may not understand that. We'll spend the rest of eternity understanding, enjoying God forever, but you'll get to enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for the hard truth that walking, living as a Christian is hard. Not every day is going to be easy. There will be trials. Jesus, you said that in this world there will be trouble. And I know we don't truly understand that. Not everybody in this room fully understands that. In many different ways we do. We ask Jesus that you'd give us the grace to fully understand if we ever find ourselves walking through things like that. Thank you, Jesus, that you're coming back. Thank you for providing us a way for us to know you. We're so thankful for that. And thank you, Jesus, that you coming into the world isn't about the gospel is not about how to get to heaven, what you've got to do to get to heaven. The gospel is the good news about how we get to have God, what God has done to save us forever. And thank you, Jesus. We admit, Jesus, we understand we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus, I hope everybody in this room understands we all need your grace. We'd be lost without it. Jesus, I ask for my friends in this room who don't know you that you would give them grace in a life-changing way, that Jesus, you would change their hearts, that they'd have a desire for the first time to run towards you so they may enjoy you forever in heaven as well. We love you, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.